Our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them.
Good morning. It's good to be with you, and all those who are visiting with us, we're glad that you're here, that we all have the privilege to worship God together, and that we can be an encouragement to one another as we have joined together in worship this morning. I was asked if I could present a lesson on baptism and, you know, how we can go through the Bible to show the fact that it is necessary, and so I've chosen to do that this morning, and the focus or the purpose of this is to help equip us as we're talking with those around us. This is helpful to be able to point to what the Bible says and show that it does teach that baptism is a part of salvation. But then also we can use that to answer some of the arguments that they present. And so I hope that we can do both of those in our study today. We're not going to finish all of this. We're going to probably finish it up tonight. But I do want to go through the text that we find in the Bible to understand what the scriptures are saying and what it is that God has given for us to do. And so I'm going to go through the verses that deal with baptism in the New Testament, each of those, and discuss what they're teaching, and then if there's some things that are taught that we might need to know, we'll go through those as we go along there as well. Now, I'm going to begin in Matthew 28. This is the very end of Matthew's gospel as Jesus gives the great commission to the disciples here. In verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So there is an imperative there in verse 19, and that is to make disciples. Jesus is commanding the disciples to then go and make disciples, and he tells them how it is that they are to do that. It starts with baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded them. And so that is essentially how one becomes a disciple of Jesus, by being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then observing the things that God has given. That is what discipleship is about. And I will say, many scholars, I've even heard in a video that I was listening to this week, this guy is he's a teacher of Greek, and he's a very well-known Greek teacher. But he was talking about this verse and how the imperative is to make disciples, and he shows that Jesus instructs that through the symbol of baptism. My question is, why is the symbol of baptism being used? Because that's what puts us into Christ. That's how we become a disciple of Jesus. And we're going to talk more about that as we go on in our study this morning. Now, that's a very simple idea as far as making a disciple by baptizing them in the name of Jesus. Paul will have more to say about that, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to move on to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus clearly connects baptism with salvation in this text here, where he says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Very clearly, Jesus is saying that one who believes and then is baptized in response will be saved. But many would respond to that when we tell them what Jesus says there. There's many different responses that we might get. But we're often told that baptism isn't a part of salvation because Jesus did not say He who does not believe or is not baptized will be saved. But looking at the context, I want to show that that is superfluous. Jesus didn't need to say that. And so if we back to verse 15, Jesus tells the disciples here to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So they're going to spread the gospel to the world. And then verse 16, he who has believed. What does he believe? He's believed the gospel that was preached. He who believes the gospel and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe, what is he not believing? He's not believing the gospel that is preached. And so if they don't believe the gospel, why would they be baptized? Why would they then submit themselves to baptism if they don't believe the gospel? If they've rejected the gospel itself, then they're not going to be baptized. And so we find the idea that him not saying who's not baptized or not believe, it would be superfluous because you don't have one without the other. For example, if we were to say something about if you eat and digest your food, then you're going to be healthy, but if you do not eat, then you're not going to be healthy. I don't need to say if you don't eat and then digest or digest your food, because you can't digest your food without eating, right? Just like you can't be baptized or mean anything without believing in Jesus. And so, I think that claim is superfluous because one is not meaningful without the other. But then there's a couple different views that we have of this text. And I want to look at a couple of those. One is that he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. And that's what the atheist would believe. That's what Jews or Muslims and or many other religions, that we can believe in Jesus, but it really doesn't mean anything because that they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We also have some who would say that he who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved anyway, and that's the universalist position, that everybody, regardless of what they do or how good or evil or faithful to God or believe or what they believe or whatever, everybody is going to be saved. Or then we find he who does not believe and is baptized will be saved. That's the infant baptism idea, that those who are babies who don't have an inkling of understanding of what they're doing are baptized as if they needed it because they are pure and innocent and good, and yet sin comes later to defile them. But then we find he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. That's the faith-only position. And my question is, do any of those fit with what we find in Mark 16 and verse 16? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those four that we've already mentioned there are not consistent with what Jesus has stated. Very clearly, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. And when you get that out of order, you mix things up there, then you mess with what Jesus has clearly taught us regarding the importance of baptism. But then, when we kind of bring some of that up, some might then say that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 are not part of the original text, and they are not, therefore do not belong into Mark's gospel. This is a bit of textual criticism is what they call that, and that is basically finding some of the things that don't belong or maybe don't belong in the text that maybe were added later on. By the way, there are very few things that are under consideration as far as textual criticism is concerned. But this is one of them. Your Bible may bracket these verses. Mine has a bracket there, and I don't really have footnotes in mine, so it doesn't give me a footnote to tell me what it is that they're bracketed for. But you may have a bracketed section there, and you have a footnote that says that some texts or some manuscripts don't include this. You may have a Bible that's pulled it out altogether and include those verses in the footnote. I don't know exactly what every version might do, but they're going to handle in some different manner. But we don't have the time to discuss details, the evidence for or against this idea. And if you want an article on this, I can give it to you. It's very detailed to discuss the evidence for and against whether or not it belongs. But at the end, it does assume or come to the conclusion that it does fit into the narrative here, and it does belong in Mark's gospel. And so we can have confidence in what Jesus said there in Mark 16 and verse 16, and that it is authoritative and that it is true. But for the sake of argument, let us assume for a moment that it didn't belong. Let's say that it truly was just added centuries later, and that this is not the words that Jesus spoke on this occasion. I want to suggest it doesn't matter, because there's nothing in this text that is not taught in other places in the New Testament. Our faith does not hinge on the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20. I believe it is authentic, but our faith does not hinge upon that, because there's nothing in there that's not found or corroborated in other places. And so, even if it didn't belong, the same conclusion would remain. Jesus still teaches in Matthew, as we already said, which is not under discussion, that one becomes a disciple through baptizing them and observing the things that Jesus has commanded. And so I think that is one of the passages that we can look at that help us to see Jesus himself teaching what one must do in order to be saved. And then we move ahead to Acts chapter 2. This was the scripture reading just a moment ago. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter has preached on the day of Pentecost before this multitude that is gathered on the day of Pentecost. And he's essentially preached that they have murdered the Messiah. The Jews who are present there, they've put to death the Son of God, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In verse 37 then, they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Now, this would be a very opportune time for Peter to say, "You don't need to do anything. All of that work was accomplished for you on the cross when Jesus died for you. Everything was accomplished right then and there, and you were saved right at that very moment, and so there's not a thing that you need to do." And yet that's not what Peter says. It would also be an opportune time for Peter to say, "You know what, just bow your heads and say this prayer with me, and if you say it, then you'll be saved." But again, that's not what Peter says. Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." If I don't know if anybody necessarily is using the New Revised Standard Version. I don't necessarily recommend it. But in this text, it does say to be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven. And I like that, because that perfectly clears up what it is that Peter is trying to say. Baptism leads us to the forgiveness of sins. And so if we were to kind of work backwards from there, you have the forgiveness of sins at that point of baptism. What happens if I'm not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? I'm still in my sin. I'm still dead in sin. And so he goes on from there to say a few other things. In verse 40, he urges them to be saved from this crooked generation. How can they be saved from this crooked generation? By repenting of their sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And that is the very beginning of the book of Acts. Peter and the apostles continue on to preach throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. And I want to just look at a couple of those. We're going to not look at these in great detail, but I do want to present them for our consideration. We find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And it says in verse 12, when they believed Philip proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. Notice what verse 12 says, that they believed Philip and they were baptized, both men and women. That sounds awfully familiar, right? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Did we not just see that in Mark 16, 16? It's almost like the narrative, Luke is trying to emphasize something here. We'll come back to that in a moment. At verse 13, Simon himself believed and was being, after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place. And he was constantly astounded. And so we find the Samaritans obeyed, and then Simon sees this, and then he obeys. He believes and is baptized himself. Later on in the chapter, we find Philip being called out to the wilderness where this eunuch is passing through, And he meets with him, and he finds that he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he asks him if he understands what he's reading. And, of course, he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And so Philip, beginning with that passage, preached Jesus to him. It says in verse 35, opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. Now, there's a couple times in the book of Acts that you're going to see that phrase, preached Jesus, and the result is always that they were baptized. And so as they're going along, after Jesus has been preached to them, they're going along. By the way, they're in the desert. And it says, look, the eunuch says, look, water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he went on his way rejoicing, the end of verse 39 tells us. And so the gospel was preached, the good news of Jesus was preached. He responded in baptism and goes on his way rejoicing. Then we find chapter 9 and verse 6. We'll talk about Saul in just a moment in greater detail. But Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, chapter 22, and through the early part of the 9th chapter, Saul has this vision on the road, if you will. He's struck blind. Jesus speaks to him, why are you persecuting me? And he says to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. And so he goes into the city. He meets with Ananias, and then in chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias told him to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins. It says in verse 18 of chapter 9, he rose up and was baptized. And so this conversion experience of Paul resulted in his baptism. We jump ahead to the next chapter, Acts chapter 10 and verses 43 and following. We're going to talk about this one in a little bit more detail later on this evening. But we find after the Spirit has fallen upon Cornelius and his household, the reason for that is to demonstrate to Peter that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. We'll see that in the next chapter. But then he says in verse 47, Peter says, can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they remained with him for a few days. And so we find Peter bringing Cornelius and his household to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Later on in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 14, Acts chapter 16 and in verse 14, there was a woman named Lydia in the city of Thyatira. She's a seller of purple, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so again, she received the word of God and was baptized along with her household. And then we find the jailer at the very end of the chapter when Paul and Silas are singing in prison. And then there's a great earthquake and the doors of the jail are opened up. And the jailer, assuming that the prisoners have escaped, goes to fall on his own sword. And Paul and Silas tell him to do yourself no harm, for we're all here. And he falls down before them and asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And again, this would have been a prime opportunity for Paul to say that was already accomplished for you on the cross. Or if you just say this prayer with us. But it says, believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And that's one of those gotcha verses, right? What shall I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. See, all he says to do is believe. Well, keep reading. Because verse 32 is significant. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. And he took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And so they spoke the word of the Lord. That's the same idea of preaching Jesus that we talked about in chapter 8. Believing is not all that they told him about. That's a summary. Believe in the Lord with all your heart and you will be saved. But what does that look like? What does that mean? And so verse 32, they expanded upon that summary and taught him what he must do. And then he was baptized that very hour of the night. And then Acts chapter 18, we find the Corinthians. As Paul is in Corinth, it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And then we find in Ephesians, or Acts chapter 19, in the Ephesus, in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received. And he says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And then Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we see this chart in front of us. And every occasion in the book of Acts we find here where the gospel had been preached to these people, it ended in baptism. And I want to suggest in some of these, Acts 8, they're going through the desert and they come across water. And the eunuch says, well, here's water. What's stopping me right now? In Acts chapter 16, with the eunuch, he was baptized that very hour of the night. I want to suggest that there was a sense of urgency that was associated with these baptisms. It wasn't, I'm saved, and then I'll wait until the baptismal service some months later, or however long later, when we can have a baptismal service. That very hour of the night, they went to be baptized, and they were washed of their sins and brought up out into newness of life. And they went on their way rejoicing because a change had taken place. They had been cleansed of their sins. They'd been made whole again. They'd been brought to new life in Christ. And then some of these do not explicitly say that they believed, like Acts 2 and verse 37 and 41. It doesn't say that they believed, but I think there's implied those who gladly received his word. I think there's an implication there. But yet, even with all of these, some still would come to the conclusion that one doesn't need to be baptized. I think we would be better off trying to assert that repentance and confession would be less important based upon what the text itself is actually saying. No one would assert that repentance and confession is not important. And yet we don't find them in every occasion like we do baptism. And so as we look at this chart, what do you think that the text is intending to tell us? Well, maybe it's intending to tell us that the one who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Occasion after occasion after occasion after occasion after occasion in the book of Acts, the gospel is preached and it resulted in baptism. And again, not a baptism months later. It resulted in immediate baptism as they responded to the call of the gospel. But then, if we go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, in this chapter, Paul is restating what happened in his own conversion. And we see here that Ananias tells him in verse 16, why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, there are some who assert that in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was struck blind, he was saved right then and there. Well, if we back up to the account there in Acts chapter 9, I think we could see that that may not be the case. Acts chapter 9, we find that in verse 5, he asks, who are you, Lord? And the response is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Now, my first question at the end of verse 6, what is it that Paul must do? If he's already received salvation at this point, what is there left to do then, other than continuing to walk faithfully? And then verse 7, those who had traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up, verse 8, from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Does that sound like a man who's just been redeemed from sin? Remember what we've already discussed in many of these other occasions? They went on their way rejoicing. There was rejoicing, great gladness that resulted because they had been cleansed of your sins. And yet here on this occasion, Paul is fasting and eating or drinking for 3 days. It doesn't sound like somebody who's rejoicing. And so he goes into the city. Ananias is told to go to Paul and to preach the gospel to him. And Ananias tells him to arise and to be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now let's think logically for just a moment. If Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, then Ananias clearly didn't know it because Ananias tells him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. What sin does he have to wash away if he's already been saved? Well, he needed to wash away his sins because he hadn't been baptized. And once he was baptized, he was able to be washed of his sins and raised into new life. And so I think the text shows us that Paul was not saved on the road, but he was saved when he was then baptized. There's another idea there in verse 16, calling on the name of the Lord, that I think is important to consider. There are three occasions in the New Testament that mention calling on the name of the Lord. And the first of those would be found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. This is that prophecy that Joel made that Peter references on the day of Pentecost. Because they begin speaking in tongues because the apostles had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so they begin speaking in tongues. And the people in front of them say that they are full of new wine. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk as you suppose, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you're witnessing before your very eyes is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female slaves I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will put wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that's part of the prophecy, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that doesn't really give us much detail as to what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Another place we find this is in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. And this is where Paul states very clearly in verse 13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he continues on in verse 14 to say, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, I want to say some people will tell you that calling on the name of the Lord is something else, that it's maybe saying this prayer, this sinner's prayer, or some other means by which you call on the name of the Lord. Or maybe once you believe in Jesus, you calling on the name of the Lord. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? What he's doing there is he's starting at that point of calling on the name of the Lord and working backwards from there. So I can't call on the name of the Lord if I don't believe in the gospel, which that in of itself should show us that it's more than simply just believing that leads us to salvation. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him if they haven't heard? How can they hear unless a preacher tells them? And so what he's saying here is you need to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved, but that's something even beyond simply believing, past the point of believing that you accomplish. And so the third occasion where we find calling on the name of the Lord mentioned is in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And I would suggest this is the only place in the New Testament that we find calling on the name of the Lord connected with action. And what action is that? Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, calling on the name of the Lord. And so when we put all three of those together, we call on the name of the Lord through our baptism. If not, there's no other passage that you could point to suggest calling on the name of the Lord means this. And so the only place where we can figure out where calling on the name of what calling on the name of the Lord means is Acts 22 and verse 16, and it's connected with baptism. And so Paul was being told by Ananias to be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord to have your sins washed away. And so all throughout the book of Acts, we find occasion after occasion after occasion where baptism is the result when the gospel is preached, and great rejoicing is the response. But then we move ahead to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 3 and 2. Before we actually get into that text itself, I do want to back up to consider some of the context. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul, he's in the first few chapters discussed that all have sinned. Sin is a universal plague, a problem that is that we've all been guilty of. But he shows in chapter 4 that our faithfulness can help lead us out of sin. Faithfulness to God can help bring us to this point of justification. And that's the conclusion in chapter 5 and verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Now notice what Paul says in chapter 5 that we have in Christ. Well, justification, we have peace with God, we have obtained the grace of God, or entrance into the grace, or access into the grace of God, hope of the glory of God. He's going to continue on in verses 6 through 11 to show that we have reconciled back to God. And then, as he comes to the very end of the chapter, after discussing this contrast between Adam and Christ, he says the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so that brings us up to chapter 6 and verse 1. What you have taking place in chapter 6 and verse 1 is what I believe is referred to as a diatribe, where you have Paul making use of imaginary interlocutor, which simply means a conversation partner. An interlocutor is a conversation partner. So we're two people having a conversation with one another. But what this is an imaginary conversation partner to further his discussion. And we might do this sometimes as we're talking and we make a point, and then we want to say, well, some might say such and such and such, and then we give occasion to answer that. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. In chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If sin abounded and grace abounded all the more, let's sin more, get more grace. That's essentially what Paul's trying to answer. And so he answers that very emphatically in verse 2 when he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why would you want to give yourself over to the very sin that you've died to? And so he says, and he points these Christians that he's writing to back to their baptism in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Well, what his point is you've died to sin. Don't you remember you were baptized? This is a point of commitment, a commitment to which you are beginning a new life in Christ. Notice some of the things that Paul says happened when they were baptized into Christ. They're buried with him into his death and then raised into a new life. This burial is where we are washed of our sins in the blood of Christ, because we're baptized into his death, and so we're washed in his blood. It's made clear by the fact that we're raised up into new life. We have new life because we've been raised up in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 5. as we were dead in sin, and just like Jesus died and was risen again, we die with him, dying to sin, dying to self, and then we're raised up in the likeness of his resurrection. We're made alive again, verse 5. And then verse 6, he describes our old man being crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And then verse 7, the one who has died with Christ has been freed from sin. When did all this happen? Notice the beginning of verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He's pointing us to verse 4 where he says, we were buried with him into death. We were united in the likeness of his death, buried with him in death, so that as we Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is a point at which a change took place. You were cleansed of your sins. You were freed from sin. And now you've been raised up alive again. You're no longer dead in sin, but now you're alive in Christ so that you can present yourself as a member of righteousness. You're no longer presenting yourself as a member of unrighteousness, but a servant of righteousness. And so this is a change, a commitment that is taking place, and you need to walk in a manner that's consistent of that commitment that you have made. And so that's where Paul is pointing there in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And then I want to consider, and we'll maybe stop here for the time being, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And this is where Paul is dealing with the quarreling that's existing in the church at Corinth, where they're saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I am of Christ. And he asks there in verse 13, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in words of wisdom, but so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Now, this is not so much teaching about baptism, but it is one that's often pointed to, and so I figured we'd include it and discuss it to see what exactly Paul was trying to say here. Many will point to verse 17, when it says, Christ did not send me to baptize. See there, Paul says baptism is not important. Is that what Paul's saying? Really? Is that really what Paul's trying to say? When we think about that context that we've talked about, I think we can see that that's not at all what Paul is trying to say. But the assertion then is that baptism is not part of the gospel because Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. First of all, if baptism is not a part of the gospel, then why do so many occasions where the gospel was preached in the book of Acts end in baptism? We already saw that chart. And all those occasions, I don't remember how exact many there were off the top of my head, maybe 8, 10, something like that. Every single one of those, as the gospel was preached, responded in baptism. And yet, baptism is not a part of the gospel. Then somebody in the book of Acts didn't get that memo. And second, if baptism isn't part of the gospel, why then did Paul baptize? He clearly says here that he baptized Crispus and Gaius and then in the household of Stephanas. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we read a moment ago where Paul baptized Crispus. Why did he baptize then if baptism isn't part of the gospel? Was he acting apart from the gospel? That would be very similar to the argument that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3 or the book of Galatians as a whole when he's emphasizing that circumcision is not a part of the gospel. And you're adding to the gospel if you expect that circumcision will justify you before God. And if baptism is not part of the gospel, is Paul adding to the gospel then by commanding people to be baptized? Not just suggesting, Peter commanded that they be baptized. And so are we adding to the gospel then? Are we adding to what the scriptures, what God demands of them? I think that that's not at all the case. When we consider the context, when Paul said in verse 14 that I thank God that I baptized none of you. And then verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. He's not trying to emphasize to show that baptism is unimportant, but rather he's grateful that he didn't baptize them because they have a carnal spirit. And as he says in verse 13, or verse 12, some of them are saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am of Christ. Now, we think those who are saying, I am of Christ, well, they've got the right idea, but they're still participating in this party spirit. What Paul is saying is, I don't want you aligning yourself after me. I'm glad that I didn't baptize more of you because I don't want more of you saying, I'm a Paulite. I am of Paul. I'm a disciple of Paul. And really, what Paul goes on to do is make an extremely strong argument in favor of baptism in the following verse. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? Well, absolutely not. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, the obvious answer to both of those is no. But his point there is, in order for you to claim I am of Paul, first of all, Paul would have had to been baptized for you. And second, you would have had to have been baptized in the name of Paul. What's the problem? Christ was crucified for them, and they were baptized in the name of Christ. And so that's what makes them a disciple of Jesus. Remember Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul says, Christ was baptized, or Christ was crucified for you. You are baptized into his name, so therefore you are of Christ. And so you need to quit arguing about who baptized you and what preacher you're going to align yourself with, and remember that you belong to Christ when you are baptized with him. I think that's one of the strongest arguments that we have in favor of baptism. That may not seem like a significant insertion there in verse 13, but it is a critical part to his point. And so then we come to verse 17 where Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. And that's not to say that baptism is not important. I think what Paul is saying there is, Christ did not send me to physically immerse people into water. You find it in John, the Gospel of John, I believe it's chapter 3. It says that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, but Jesus wasn't physically immersing them, the disciples were. Paul is saying, I don't have to be the one to get people wet. We've had 4 baptisms recently, and I wasn't here for a single one of them. That's great. That's not my job to physically immerse people. I'd be happy to do that, but there's somebody else that can do it, more power to them. The gospel is not physically immersing people. It's to preach the gospel so that they can recognize the importance of baptism. And who physically does the baptism is unimportant. But then also, there's an interesting idea here in verse 17. The sentence in 1 Corinthians 1:17 is actually an elliptical statement, which means that it contains an ellipsis. Now, an ellipsis we might think of as that dot, dot, dot that we put. And when you think about what that dot, dot, dot means, it means that there's an incomplete thought. And we might say, I was going to do this, dot, 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 and then we have something that we imply beyond it. There's an omission of one or more words that are obviously understood, but that must be supplied to make the construction grammatically complete. For instance, if I were to say that Bill has 4 dogs, Jeffrey only 3. Well, properly, what you should say is that Bill has 4 dogs, Jeffrey has 3 dogs. We don't talk like that, right? Well, Bill has 4 dogs, Jeffrey has 3. And what that is an ellipsis that we're omitting words that are part of the understanding there. And that context helps us to understand what that omission is. But it's an omission that is supplied to help gain the understanding of what is being said. And so in the Bible, there are some elliptical statements that are made, and a lot of them come in the form of these not but statements. Not every place where we find not and but together is an elliptical statement, so be careful with that. If I understand correctly, it's when not and but both modify the same verb. But we're not here for an English lesson. And so what Paul is trying to say here is not, what we can supply then is when Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize but to proclaim the gospel, it's Christ did not send me only to baptize, but especially to preach the gospel, placing an emphasis upon the role of the preaching the gospel, and then the immersing is not, physically doing the immersing is not what the importance is. And so the gospel is what needs to be preached to bring people into Christ. And so Paul is not trying to diminish the importance of baptism here, and he's not trying to state that baptism is unimportant. Rather, he's showing the foolishness of the attitudes of the Corinthians, and is grateful that he's not giving them further opportunity to align themselves with him as opposed to Christ. And then if we jump ahead to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we find Paul says, by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is the body of Christ that we're talking about. And he's going to go on in the chapter to talk about the body and as it functions together. And he says we are all baptized into the body. That body is the people who have been saved by the blood of Christ. And this means we enter into Christ. We become a part of his body, a part of his kingdom through baptism. Baptism is our means of entrance into the body of Christ. We're going to see later on it's entering into Christ. You could have a circle, and you within that circle are those who are in Christ, and outside of the circle, everybody is outside of Christ. And then we kind of ask the question, how do you get into Christ? Well, by being baptized into Christ. And so we'll talk about some of these a little bit more detail as we go on. But I'm going to pause here, and Dennis, if you'd mind jumping ahead to 107 for me. We will continue this evening. Thank you. We'll continue our study this evening and look at the rest of the verses that we can find in the New Testament, and then consider some of the other arguments that may be made in regard to baptism to show that it is indeed necessary. And I think what we've discussed already may be sufficient. There's more to be said, but I think this could be sufficient to show us the importance of baptism, and that it is part of the gospel and part of our response to the gospel of Christ. And so, I hope that helps to equip us to be able to share that with others so that we can share what the Bible says regarding the importance of baptism. I do want to say as well, it's good to study these things. It's good to know how to teach the Bible, what the Bible says in regard to these things, as well as learning how to answer some of the arguments that people have given for some of these scriptures that we have talked about. But I do want to suggest that it doesn't matter how well you can speak these things sometimes. If people don't want to hear, they're not going to hear. You can look at Jesus. Jesus had the wisdom of God to speak, and yet he was rejected and crucified by people who did not want to submit to him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And so we must not think that we're going to have necessarily much more success, but it does help us to be able to understand and to better speak these things, to be able to share that with others. And hopefully it can help us to be a little more effective in some of the conversations that we may have with others. And so I hope that's helpful to you, and I hope our discussion this evening will continue to help us in that way as well. Now, if you have not yet been baptized, then you need to obey the gospel to have your sins washed away, to be raised up into new life. We have the opportunity to enable you to do that this very night or this very morning. And we'd be happy to help you to become a part of the family of God, become part of the body, as we just discussed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you are a child of God and maybe you haven't been walking faithfully as you ought to, we can walk with you and pray with you and encourage you and help you in whatever way we can so that we can enjoy the blessings of that are found in Christ. And so, the question that's above us on the screen here, where will you spend your eternity, is a question that we should concern ourselves with, that we should dwell on and really make certain of, that our eternity will be spent with the Lord when we dwell in His presence forevermore. And if you can't be certain of that, don't leave this room this morning with any kind of uncertainty. Let us help you. Let us encourage you in whatever way you can. Whatever spiritual need you may have, if you need to respond to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing together.